What we did yesterday was we turned to the book of Revelation. I'm going to ask you to turn again to Revelation. And yesterday we looked at chapter 1. And we began to look at chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 1 we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is the theme of Revelation as opposed to prophecy. I think if we were to take a straw poll of the average, you know, evangelical in the United States, and we were to say, what's the book of Revelation about? Most people would say it's about prophecy. In actual fact, the book tells you what it's about right at the very beginning. It's not the revelation of prophecy. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the center of this book. It's all about Him. And we noted that the great truth that it teaches about Christ, the core of the book, is the little phrase that we used yesterday, the Lamb wins. And I took that from a book by Richard Bewes called The Lamb Wins, published by Christian Focus Publications. A wonderful little book that gives a great summary of the book of Revelation. But the summary of summaries in the book is the title, The Lamb Wins. That's what it's all about. It's a book that is written to local churches, which, as we said yesterday, means churches that are composed of men and women. In many cases, women who were not educated, who didn't have access to the modern educational system that ladies in the United States have. Women who basically were expected to understand the gist, the theme, the core of the message of the book of Revelation when it was read to them in the various congregations throughout Asia Minor. So it's not a book that is for seminarians. It's not a book for so-called prophecy experts. All they do is confuse it, make it all muddy and foggy so that you don't really understand it, so you have to buy their book to interpret it for you. But it's a book that God expects, Jesus Christ expected His church, and the women in the church, as well as the men, to understand, to follow, to appreciate, and to be encouraged by. And we looked at these things yesterday from chapter 1 in particular. And then we moved on to see several things that the Lord Jesus Christ wants His churches to have. These are messages to seven local churches, albeit short and pithy little epistles. But nevertheless, they're epistles to seven local churches. And in each of those epistles, the Lord Jesus expresses His heart to His churches. And He expresses what He wants them to have. And we viewed many of those things yesterday. But what we're going to do this morning, in this particular session, is we're going to consider things that Jesus Christ wants His churches to know about Himself. Because just as in each of the little letters, Christ says, and I want to give you this, and I want to promise you this, and I want to reward you in this way, just as He expresses that, so He opens up each of these little letters by saying, this is who I am. I want you to know who I am. I want you to understand more about Me. And He does that seven times over. And what we're going to do this morning, as we did yesterday, is try to clump all of the things Jesus says into three sections for the sake of order this morning. And I trust that if we're able, we'll seek to get through as many of these things as we possibly can. Let's read together from several passages then in Revelation chapter 2. We're looking, first of all, at chapter 2, verse 1. And follow with me as I ask you to jump from section to section. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And then if you go down to verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Down to chapter 3 in the first verse. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And then across, if you will, to verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And then finally, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks to these churches at Asia Minor, he begins by introducing who he is. He's not shy. He's not backward about revealing himself. He's not in any way coy or mysterious. The Lord Jesus wants who he is to be known to his people. He wants his sheep to be in no doubt as to the character of the shepherd. He wants those who are members of his body to understand the dignity, the majesty, the supremacy of he who is the head. He's not reserved. He's not hesitant about telling his churches who he is and what he's like. He uses language that is descriptive, language that is powerful, language that captures our imagination, so that while we cannot see him with our eyes, we nevertheless, by faith, are able to understand and appreciate and marvel more and more our Lord Jesus Christ. It's plain that while on the one hand, we can never fully comprehend the Lord, we can never get our arms around him, our minds around him. And this is due to the fact that for a beginning we cannot even fathom what it means to have God and man in one personality. Two natures united, yet not in any way mixed or mingled, but united in one personality. Do you understand that? I don't understand that. It's beyond me. So while we cannot even begin to fully understand the Lord Jesus, yet, on the other hand, there is an overt, expressed desire on the part of the Lord Jesus that he would make himself known to us. That's the beauty about our God. He's not a God who hides and who remains a mystery. He is a God who has revealed himself in his Son, and whose desire is that those for whom he died would not only know life through him, but that they would know him personally, intimately, wonderfully. He especially desires that his churches get a true impression and a right impression of who he is. He doesn't hold back, and there is a glorious prospect for us then. For we're going to consider what the Saviour has to say about himself to these seven churches who really need a word from him. They need to know him. They're in very dire circumstances. Some of them, they're in spiritual declension. Some are facing mega persecution. Martyrdoms are just around the corner for certain individuals in some of these local churches. And the Lord Jesus loves them. And he knows he needs to draw back those whose hearts have grown cold. He knows he needs to secure those who are full of fear and anxiety, concerned about the future. And so he knows that if they can have a big view of him, then they'll be helped. Their coldness will be inflamed into warmth and passion and love for him. Their fears will be diminished as they see that God is bigger than all of their problems. Of course, we live in an age, and this is the battle that you and I have. We live in an age when everybody thinks they have the right to define and then redefine again who Jesus Christ is. And whether we like it or not, we live in this age and our minds, our thoughts are constantly being tempted to fall into line. And it's good for us to go back to the source himself, the Lord Jesus, on a regular basis and be reminded and then re-reminded of the fact that he is who he is. That he defines himself for us rather than we defining him. Multitudes hear of Jesus and they conclude, well, that's not the Jesus I want to believe in. Put your hand up. Has anybody ever heard that kind of thing? That's not the God that I believe in. Put your hand, let me see. Right, almost everybody. That's not the kind of God that I want to believe in. You've all experienced that on a regular basis. Kind of like when you go to the candy store. You know, at the airports there, you walk in and there's a little plastic bag at the door and you pull it off and there's all these bins with little scoopers. And you can go round the candy. In Scotland, we call it pick and mix. I'm not sure what the wee term is in Kentucky here or even in California. My wife doesn't let me into those stores anymore, you know. I've got to stay out of them. But you go round and you take a wee bit and you look and you go, yep, and you put it in your bag and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And, oh, I fancy that. Oh, that feels too heavy. I don't want that now. I'll change my mind. And that's what people do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll take a wee bit of this and a wee bit of that and, oh, that's too heavy. I really don't want that anymore. Sorry, but Jesus is who he is. He cannot be changed by man. He is the eternal, self-existent God. And we need to know him. We need to embrace him as he is, as opposed to how we want him to be. So how does he reveal himself to the churches? We said we're going to try and pull several things into a few main points for this particular session. How does he reveal himself? What is it that these churches, cold churches, fearful churches, churches that are being pressurized by the world and heresy, what is it that they need to know? The first thing I would suggest that Christ has in his heart is that he tells these churches that he is imminent. He is imminent. That simply means he's close. He's with them. They need to know this about the Lord Jesus. If you would look at chapter 2, the first verse, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church at Ephesus, he says, "These things says he," speaking of himself, "who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ essentially saying, I'm right in amongst you and I've got a grip on what's going on within your local church. Why do I say that's what he's saying? Well, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 20, and we did touch on this briefly with the ladies yesterday, we find that the mystery of the seven stars, which are in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the mystery of the seven golden lampstands are explained. You see, halfway through that verse, we're told the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so when in chapter 2 the Lord Jesus goes on to say, listen to me, and this is who I am. I am the one who has the seven stars in my right hand, and I am the one who walks amongst the lampstands. The Lord Jesus is actually saying, I am the one who holds the pastors of the churches in my hand. I am the selecting agent of these messengers. I am the one who sustains these messengers. I am the one who upholds these under-shepherds. I am the one who uses these pastors. The very same thing is actually highlighted in chapter 3, if you look there in verse 1, where once again, in a different context, to a different church, the Lord Jesus says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, they're not stars in the sense that the world uses that terminology. When we hear that today, oh, he's a star. You know, we think in terms of probably Hollywood. At least, maybe that's just because I've been brainwashed for the last 12 years out there in California. But, you know, superstars, they're those who shine for themselves. They shine with their own glory. They shine with their own talent. But really, that's a misuse of the term star. They're not stars that shine for themselves, but the pastors are stars that truly operate as stars do. Namely, they shine as they reflect the glory of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors, messengers, shepherds, under-shepherds, they are the means through which the Lord Jesus Christ shines in this earth, and in particular shines His truth into His church. The Spirit of God is mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 1, where we're told that Jesus is the one with the seven spirits. And I would remind you, as we did the ladies yesterday, that in the book of Revelation, seven often is the number of perfection. For example, the seven local churches that are referred to in this book. And it's a, if you like, a symbol of the fact that Jesus is speaking to all His churches, and that's repeated again and again throughout each little epistle, where the Word of God says, if you have an ear to hear, then hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even though there's only seven churches being addressed, it's for each individual epistle is for all of the churches that addressed, and all of the churches addressed, it's for the benefit of the whole church that has ever been. The full body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see from this section at the beginning of chapter 2 and then again in the beginning of chapter 1 is that the leaders of the church are Christ's men, Spirit-empowered men, men that He has raised up. We live in a carnal age and an egalitarian age. The average American Christian thinks that the success of the church depends upon innovation, upon being wise and worldly in your outlook, but the real success depends upon the working of the Spirit amongst the people of God as the men of God are used by God. Into the bargain, while America has an advantage over many nations, because it's not a society necessarily, at least obviously, of upper classes and lower classes, undoubtedly, there's different people at different economic and social levels, but it's not a caste system as some societies in the world operate. The value of every man is at least allegedly recognized, and yet this can lead to the mindset that even within the church, there's no value to be had from leaders. And yet the Lord Jesus, He wants it to be clear that He is in amongst His churches, and He has in His hands those who are His messengers. It's important that each of us remember, that mums remember, that ladies remember, that it's not clever techniques that will see our children won to Christ. It's not clever scheming on the part of a parent, be it through the schooling, or be it through the means of parenting, or be it through even the church. It's not clever improvisation on the part of the church that will bring their child to Jesus Christ. It's Christ amongst His people. It's Christ, the imminent one working and who knows His people, that you need to rely on. We're told that He walks amongst the lampstands. That is, He's walking amongst His churches. He's moving around within His church. What a great impression this leaves in our minds. Do you see what the Lord is saying? I walk amongst the lampstands. He comes into His local churches and He walks around, as it were. What would He be doing? Inspecting, investigating, looking, listening, making sure that His presence is felt and known and experienced, governing, counseling. The Lord Jesus comes into His churches and He walks around in His churches. Do you see that this morning? That the Lord Jesus comes here today. Not only have you come here. Not only have you made sure that the children are all ready and dressed and in the van and brought here. Not only are your friends here today, but Jesus Christ comes to His church. And he walks around and he investigates and he knows his churches. He's not some far-off, distant saviour. He's not the God that the deists have reinvented and made up. He is the true and living God who comes to his churches and spends time with his people. What a privilege, what an honour to know that Christ is here today. I guarantee if the president was going to be here today, this place would be packed. It would be mobbed. Perhaps some who have lain in bed a little bit longer than they should have this morning would have made sure that they were up plenty of time ago, because the president would be here. The King of Kings comes to his church and he walks around in the midst of his church. And this is emphasized again and again, actually, again throughout each little epistle. For example, in chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord says, "I know your works." And then in verse 9, he says, "I know your works." And then in verse 13, he says, "I know your works." And then again in verse 19, he says, "I know your works." Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord Jesus says, "I know your works." Look at verse 8. The Savior again says, "I know your works." And then again in verse 15, "I know your works." Do you get it? Do you hear what Jesus is saying to his churches? The one who says, "I'm with you, I hold the under shepherds in my hand, I walk around within the church, I know your works, I know all about you." The Lord Jesus has a present, current knowledge of his church. Now, many of our churches send out emails, typically. Some still use the old snail mail, and it's always a surprise when I go to the post office box in our church and there's a letter from a church. It's like, wow, this must be really, really important. And usually it is, because it's a prayer letter. But most prayer letters are sent out now by emails. And if we didn't do that, we wouldn't know what's going on in one another's churches, wouldn't we not? We wouldn't know. We wouldn't have a clue. We need to have that kind of at least semi-regular, usually annual communication. Some churches, a couple of times a year, they send out a prayer letter so others can know what's going on in the church. If from time to time, perhaps, I'm sure maybe on an annual basis, you have a business meeting, is that right? Once a year or so, like in Riverside, we have a business meeting. If we didn't have that, then there would be some of our members, some of the quieter ones, some that don't ask too many questions. And we always get the members that ask lots of questions and the members that don't ask any questions. Well, the ones that ask all the questions know everything anyway. They don't need a business meeting. And the ones that never ask questions, they need to have a meeting so they can know what's going on. Isn't that fair comment? You need communication. Well, think of this. The Lord Jesus doesn't need to wait for the annual business meeting to know your works. Why? Because he's here. Constantly investigating, inquiring, knowing. "I know your works," he says over and over again to every single congregation. And the word "to know" there is the kind of knowledge that comes from actually being present. It's the kind of knowledge that comes from a personal experience of first-hand involvement. He knows the works, the tribulation, the poverty of, for example, the church at Ephesus and the church at Pergamos and the church at Smyrna and so on. He knows because he's with them. He really does walk in the midst of the lampstands. He knows the blasphemy of those that oppose them. The Lord Jesus makes that clear. He says, in one case, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Just as he knew Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, and in so doing, he was persecuting Jesus personally, so that the Lord could say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" In a similar way, the Lord Jesus knows all those who oppose him, all those who undermine him, all those who cause his church, his dear blood-bought people, to struggle or be tried or be persecuted. He knows what's going on in the church, and he knows what's going on outside the church in relationship to the church. He knows His people. And He knows their enemies. What beautiful comfort. When you're going through hard times, you want to know that the Lord is aware of what's going on. You're encouraged to know that He hears your prayers, that He sees you, that He is aware that in the midst perhaps of your pain and difficulty, you're still endeavouring to honour Him and bring glory to Him, that He empathises with your struggles. For example, the church at Smyrna was poor. That is, they were materially cut off from the affluence of the city. And Jesus, He knows their works, their tribulation, and their poverty. Jesus knows that they're poor. He knows what it means to have a couple of pennies to rub together, and He knows what it means to not have a couple of pennies to rub together. He understands the significance of that very practical reality of having a dollar or two in your wallet, or having no dollars in your wallet. He is aware of what that means. He's not disconnected. He's not unattached. He understands. He's aware that these people are in tribulation, that they are so separated from the culture that was fully idolatrous around them, that it made it difficult for them to participate in certain employments and in certain guilds and in certain unions that it was necessary in many of these cities to be part of in order to do well materially. He understood the difficulty, the struggle, the sacrifice. Indeed, the Lord Jesus prays for His people in John 17 with this kind of thing in mind. He says there in verse 14, "I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The Lord understood during His earthly ministry, and He understands even now, that His people at times go through trials and struggles because they're following Him. He also understands sometimes they go through trials and struggles because of their own foolishness. But He understands the struggles that we go through because we're willing to follow Him rather than yield to the culture around us. And He's a present help in the day of trouble. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Dear brother or sister, you may be experiencing many struggles, many trials at this time. You may feel that your life up till now, your Christian life, is all in vain. Perhaps your work with your children as you watch them grow into sinners, more and more obvious sinners, that is, you feel, well, it's all been pointless, it's all been useless. I've tried my best, I've done my best, but look at them, they're going their own way, they are thinking for themselves now. And as they're thinking for themselves, it's not God's thoughts that they're thinking. Perhaps your work with your unconverted spouse. It seems you never get credit for the love that you show him or her. And they're ready to jump on every and any fault that you ever make. And there's a struggle. You may have multitudes of tribulations, testings, trials going on that you don't really talk to too many people about. You may suffer very quietly, holding your cards close to your chest, so to speak, taking only a few people into your confidence. You may be struggling to make ends meet, not due to your own sin, but due to the fact that you're seeking to honour the Lord, and that's made it more difficult. The Lord Jesus knows your tribulations. He knows your poverty, because He's imminent, He's close, He's nearby. The Lord says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty. And I know the blasphemy of those who are Jews, who say they're Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." He's experienced what it is to be persecuted for righteousness. And since He is inextricably linked to His people, He feels for and is aware of their trials. He is involved in their trials. He knows His sheep. He knows all about you, dear Christian. There's not a burden you carry, but He knows it. There's not a person who challenges your faith in that workplace and seeks to demean you and mock you and make little of you and make it difficult for you to gain respect so that you can even advance in your career. There's not one incident like that goes by, but the Lord Jesus Christ knows about it. The Lord actually bids the church at Smyrna not to fear. He says, don't fear any of the things that you're about to suffer. What are they going to suffer? They're going to suffer persecution. They're going to suffer great persecution. Why do they not need to fear? Because He's there. He's imminent. The Lord Jesus Christ is close. He's nearby. And so the Lord is imminent. But the Lord is also holy. He's also holy. That's another thing that He wants His churches to grasp. I'm near, but I'm also holy. There's comfort in the nearness of Christ, and there's a challenge in the holiness of Christ. For example, look at chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2, 18 to the church at Thyatira. He says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He's the Son of God. He's emphasizing His deity. Sometimes we think when there's someone is close to us that that means that we can be familiar in a casual, even a very relaxed sense that they don't matter anymore. Familiarity breeds contempt, as a little proverb says. But we're reminded that while He is near and close and has our interests at heart, He is still the Son of God. He is the Divine One. And He has eyes like a flame of fire. That is, He sees all things. He has a burning stare that strips off all of the veneer and all of the sham. And furthermore, He says in that same verse, I have feet like fine brass. That would be a very hard metal that is capable of trampling on anyone or anything, that is incapable of being hurt or damaged. I have feet of fine brass. Highlighting His feet denotes His ability to move, to come to them, to move into situations, and the hardness of the metal denotes that He should, that should He come, He's able to crush His enemies. The potential for great judgment is depicted here. The holiness, the purity. He's the Divine One who sees all things and who's able to come and execute all judgment. There's something terrifying about the Lord here. He's not presented as one who can be taken lightly. There's not a lot of comfort in this particular aspect of the fact that He is God, whose eyes are as a flame of fire and whose feet are as fine brass. For some reason, the Lord Jesus is presenting Himself not in warm and endearing terms now, but in strong and even in fearsome terms. And this is the kind of stuff that people want to redefine and change. But He is who He is. Yes, He's near. Yes, He cares. Yes, He loves. Yes, He is moved and touched with the feelings of our infirmity. But He is still the Holy Son of God who sees things as they really are, who cannot be deceived, and who comes and who acts in judgment whenever it pleases Him so to do. Indeed, this theme is raised several times throughout the letters to these seven churches. For example, in chapter 3 in verse 7, we read that He says, these things says He who is holy, He who is true. Emphasizing again His holiness. To be holy is to be without moral blemish, without spot or stain. He who is true, that is, He who is the real thing, He who is the genuine, the authentic one. There's nothing fake, there's nothing that is hypocritical, there is nothing two-faced about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the moral one who is also authentic and genuine to the core. No matter what you may think of a man, how good a man he is, there's elements of unholiness and inauthenticity about him. Because we're men. The best of men is a man at best. But the Lord Jesus is holy and true. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness." He presents himself in three different ways here. He says he is the Amen, meaning it is so, let it be. This Hebrew word that indicates affirmation and certainty. He's introducing himself again as the embodiment of truth, the epitome of what really is. In himself, he is the Amen. There is a sense in which he's wanting his churches to know that since he is the Amen, since he is the "it is so," then what he's about to tell this particular church will happen. It is so. It is truth. It will come to pass. He is the Holy Son of God who cannot lie. He says of himself, he's the faithful and true witness. A faithful and true witness tells it like it really is, doesn't it? Doesn't decorate the truth, doesn't take away from the truth. There's no deceit, there's no exaggeration, there's no confusion, there's no lie. He is the faithful and true witness. There is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean that he's the first created being. It simply means that he is the one who is in control. He is the originator of all that there is. He is imminent and he is holy. He wants his churches to see him this way. Are you willing today to see Jesus Christ the way he wants to be seen, the way he wants to be viewed? Are you willing to know him as he really is? He is here, he knows you, he knows all about you. He is with you even, and yet he is still the Holy Son of God who is true, who is incorruptible, who is spotless and pure and moral. There's a sense in which we find ourselves already in a dilemma, don't we? Jesus is here and he loves us and he knows us and he understands all that's out there that affects us and all that's in here that affects us and so on. And it draws us to him. And then when we find out that he's holy, that he's pure, that he's righteous, and we see our own impurity and our own need, we're reminded that we're in the presence of deity. God is this one who comes near. And on the one hand, it causes us to love him more and admire him. Lord, you're here with me, and yet you're still the Holy Son of God. And on the other hand, it causes us to want to almost shrink away. Lord, you're here, like Peter. Oh, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. If it were not for the grace of God that was demonstrated in Calvary's cross, providing for the washing and the cleansing and the atoning of our sins, we would be in a predicament. The fact is, by the grace of God, we can enjoy and embrace and know the friendship of him who is holy because of the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's imminent, he is holy, but he also, and finally for this morning in this session, he also wants his churches to know that he is powerful. He is powerful. Remember the situation. The Roman emperor is a megalomaniac. He loves to be worshipped. He loves to exert his power. It seems that the churches in Asia Minor are on the whole weak and small in number and rather beaten up. Perhaps with the exception of the church at Laodicea that feels rich and satisfied, but because of that it is spiritually dead, it is spiritually cold. But on the whole they are weak churches, the weak and the foolish of this world, and they are conscious of this. And the Lord wants to remind them that he is with them, that he is with them in all of his holiness, but that he is also powerful. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he speaks of himself as the one who was dead and came to life. That's significant because he's also telling the churches that some of them will die. He's telling them that some of them are facing death due to their faith in him, due to their walk with him. The fact that Jesus had been dead and had come through it and is now alive is going to be a greater encouragement to them than they could ever have imagined. Isn't it the case that when death is seemingly distant from us? Now I say seemingly, because the fact is, for all we know, it could be literally around the corner. Literally. For all we know. But when we don't have a sense of that, it seems that death is not really a big issue. When there's nobody in our family has died recently, or no friend has died, it seems to kind of become so distant. It seems to become something that's almost irrelevant. But when the darkness of death comes into our environments, or is threatening perhaps any day to lunge at us or lunge at one that we love, then the preciousness of the truth of Christ as victor over death is more precious than ever. Isn't that the case? We had gone several years in Riverside without it. A death in our congregation. And there is a sense in which you kind of forget. You just forget. It's not something you plan or mean, but you forget how powerful, how final death is, and how glorious the truth of the resurrection really is. It sort of diminishes after a while. Just last week, however, one of our male members, a 45-year-old man, just suddenly dropped dead. Absolute shock to us all. Played basketball 3 times a week, worked out at the gym 2x a week. Seemed strong and healthy, looked after himself as far as his diet is concerned. While we would all be eating burgers, he'd be eating salad. Looking after himself. And yet God took Kevin. And suddenly for our congregation we're reminded, wow, yeah. Death is a reality and it's powerful and it feels so final for this scene of time. And yet the preciousness of the truth that Jesus Christ has conquered death, he was dead and is now alive, it's become more vivid to us. And we know our own foolishness and our own finiteness and our own faults and weakness will through time cause us to lose that a wee bit again. But we're thankful just now for the reminder of the sufficiency of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes a difference. It keeps you sane. It keeps you balanced. It gives you hope. It gives you peace. It gives you confidence. I even find myself thinking these days much more that, yeah, you know, if I died, I'm sad for my family. Because I can see some of the things that go on whenever an individual dies and the struggles that individuals have and so on. But it's good for me. I'm thinking those thoughts in a way that's clearer than I did 2 weeks ago. And God uses these things. And some of these churches in Revelation are about to hear some very heavy news regarding their own lives. There are soon going to be tremendous threats against them. And how precious it will be to be reminded that Jesus, who calls them to serve him and follow him even to death, he has already gone that way. He's went through the River Jordan, as it were, and came out the other side. He's become victorious. And he knows exactly what it is to be threatened by death. He knows exactly. All his life he lived knowing that he had come to die. He knew what it was to be led to his death. The anticipation, the building tension of going to Golgotha. Not only to be treated badly and cruelly by man, but to be punished to the full extent of the law by God. He understood that waiting for death, that getting nearer to death. He knows what it is to have nails driven through his hands and feet. To have a spear plunged into his side, not just in theory, not just by observation, not just through watching some movie or looking at some painting. He knew what it was to feel his own life and strength drain from him. He knew what it was to actually die. And the Christians are going to face some of these things. But he, their leader, their captain, he's gone before them, and most wonderfully, he has defeated death, for now he's alive. And therefore, he can be with them, he can help them, he can share with them the victory that he has gained. And he's powerful. And they're reminded that the greatest enemy, the greatest fear that man has is, as it were, all swallowed up and tied up in knots by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's powerful because he's gained victory over death. But he depicts his power in another way. In chapter 2, verse 12, he depicts his power in this way. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Another picture of his power. The sword throughout the New Testament scriptures is presented as the symbol of authority. In particular, it's the representation of the one who has authority to execute justice and judgment. While it's wrong for a man, an individual, to take up a sword in revenge against another, it is not wrong. Indeed, it is right for the state, the God-ordained authority, to take up the sword of justice. Note, the sword, when properly used, is not a sword of revenge. That's when it's improperly used. When it's properly used, it's a sword of justice. Revenge is something that private citizens execute. Justice is something that God executes through his appointed authorities and means. In particular, Romans chapter 13 teaches this and makes this very, very clear. And Jesus is saying, as he speaks to another one of these churches, he's saying, look, I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. I'm the one who has the sword in his hand by right. And it is two-edged. In other words, whatever way the Lord Jesus turns his sword, it's effective, it's precise, it's sharp. Jesus is the one who exercises real and ultimate authority. He's powerful. This is no doubt helpful and encouraging to these early Christians who were going to be, and who were even in some cases in persecution, who felt that all authority lay with the emperor. And what could they do? They were powerless. Yes, they were, but he wasn't. Yes, they had no influence, but he had influence. Jesus Christ had influence. It's easy at times to forget that real and final power lies in the hands of the Lord. The visible political and civil rulers certainly look and sound as if they've got power in their hands. But behind them is Jesus Christ, who has the sharp two-edged sword. The head of the church is no wimp. He's the mighty Son of God, whose humility during his public ministry should not in any way be confused with weakness or softness. He has a sword and he's unafraid to use it. A man might be afraid to use a sword because he's unsure if his judgment on when to wield it is appropriate. He's unsure, is now the time? I've been trained to swing this sword, but is now the time? Or should I wait and see how this develops? And then it could be too late. The enemy could come in and smite him. And so he might hesitate. Other men, on the other hand, may use a sword fearlessly, but also foolishly, and act like a crazy man. But Jesus is perfect in his measure and in his timing. He is full of self-confidence as to when and how he should use the sword. He's powerful, you see. He is the powerful Son of God. He's been raised from the dead. He has the sword in his hand. But furthermore, he says to the church at Philadelphia, he is the one who has the key of David, who opens doors that no man shuts and shuts doors that no man opens. Chapter 3, verse 7. He's presenting himself in that particular verse as the one who is perfectly in control. He has the power to open doors and no man can close those doors, or close doors and no man can open those doors. He wants the churches to see power is in his hand. Many think this is a reference to an ancient office, the office of the steward of Israel. In your own time, we don't have time to look at it just now, but Isaiah 22 tells us of Eliakim, who was given the office of steward of Israel. And he wore a garment with the inscription of a key on its shoulder, indicating that he was the one who had the key to the royal treasury. And it's in Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22, and generally that whole passage. But he had the key to the royal treasury, and when the key was used, there was tremendous blessing. When the royal treasury, as it were, was opened, then there was a great provision made. It opened doors. It opened doors of blessing. It opened doors of opportunity. And it could be that the Lord is using indeed this Old Testament concept to indicate that He is the source of blessing to this congregation. He has the key. And He opens the doors of God's royal treasury. And when He opens them, those doors are opened effectually and they cannot be shut by man. Man's schemes or plans or man's disinterest, even in the things of God. The Lord Jesus opens doors and no man can shut. You know, the New Testament deals with this issue of the open door in many places. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul understood that God opened a door for him at Ephesus, and he was going to stay there. It wasn't he or his PR men that managed to wangle an opportunity for Paul to minister. It was God that opened the door. 2 Corinthians 2:12 similarly says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I got great contacts, great opportunities. Things seemed to just unfold before me. And I was able to preach Christ's gospel at Troas. Similarly, in Colossians 4 and verse 3, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. And then again in Acts 14, 27, at Antioch, Paul gathers the church together and he reported all that God had done with him, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. What we see in the New Testament is this view that God is the one who powerfully opens doors or closes doors, gives opportunities, sovereignly brings things about, situations, circumstances about, that enables his church to go forward and his gospel to be spread. He is the powerful God. And Jesus says at the end of the New Testament in Revelation, I am the one that opens the doors. When Paul spoke about doors being opened and doors being closed, it was me that was doing all of that, Jesus is in essence saying. God requires that we respond in faith. When God opens doors, we should have confidence to know that He is the one who's powerfully working. All these early New Testament churches needed to know about Jesus Christ. They needed to know who He really is. He is the imminent Savior. He's with us. He's close. He's near. That would comfort them. It would turn some of them away from their coldness and their sin and their apathy when they would be reminded that He's close. They can't hide just because they hide behind another head in the congregation and the preacher can't see them. You can always see that they're hiding, though, by the way, just in case you wonder. Maybe the preacher can't see you, but he can see you're hiding. But when the preacher can't see you, Jesus still sees you. We need to know that. Whether it's in our homes, you mums, you perhaps are in your home and you're just wondering at times, well, does anybody even know that I'm here? It's a winter's day and I'm struggling and I'm feeling lonely and cut off. Does anybody even know that I'm here? Jesus knows. He knows all about you. He's the imminent Christ and He's also the Holy One. He doesn't compromise His principles. He doesn't let down His own standards in order to accommodate us. He is who He is in His morality, if you like. He is the essence of morality. And he cannot and will not change. But it is also wonderful to know that he is the powerful Son of God. He's the one who beat the grave, the one who holds the sword in his hand, the one who opens and closes doors and works on the behalf of his church. This is who Jesus is. If we could understand this Lord, if we could remember him, then whatever comes from without, whatever rises up from within, be it at home, be it in marriages, be it in our families, be it in church, whatever develops in our workplace, in our cities, in our neighborhoods, in our land, whoever comes to power next, we of all people will be the most balanced, the most healthy, the most, dare I say it, stress-free, because we know that Christ is with us. Christ is not changed or weakened in his standards, and he is also the powerful Son of God. What help that is for women, for men, for young people, for churches. May the Lord encourage us to more and more get to know Jesus for who he really is. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We bless you that the Lord Jesus revealed himself to these churches. We thank you that he did not hold back. We thank you that he did not fit some caricature that they were hoping for or expecting. He gave himself to them as he really is. Oh, we bless you that he made it clear that he was with them, that he knew them, that he knew all about their struggles and trials, that he walked in the midst of the churches, that he held the leaders of the churches in his hands. Lord, thank you for the closeness of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we bless you that he is also the Holy Son of God, unchanging in his purity, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Lord, that he is the powerful Savior. We thank you that this is his work here in Louisville. We bless you that it is for him to open doors and spread the gospel. And Lord, it is for the church here to respond by faith to what Jesus is doing. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you for all of your mercies, for all of your kindness in showing us Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.